In Ephesians chapter 5, the message, series of messages actually, that I began on March 22 in the area of Spirit-filled music. And we brought three of these messages with other things in between, and in each of them I raised and tried to answer from the Bible a number of questions. The questions we raised started with the easier ones, and they increased in difficulty as we went along. And the final one that I'm going to address tonight, and I really don't think it's going to take very long, but I do want to give it some attention, is the question regarding women soloists in the church. And many of you have tried to get me to give my answer prematurely, and I said, no, you've got to wait until time comes to address that question, and tonight is the time. Now, I recognize that not everybody has been here for this series, this interrupted series of messages, and so I am going to take maybe 5 minutes by way of introduction and try to quickly go through the questions that we have answered or attempted to answer from the Word of God that lead us up to this final question that we're going to address tonight. Now, the text for all of this is Ephesians 5:19, which really has to be coupled with verse 18. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, the reason I got started approaching this text some months ago now, a couple of months ago, is because more than one of you mentioned to me that you would like to have me return to this passage, a passage that I had preached from back in 1989. And apparently there are some practical elements in this section that were used of the Lord to help and strengthen many of you at that time. And with a request like that to return, I have done so, but I have learned, as so often happens, that in returning, I really am not I'm returning to the same passage, but I'm not really returning to the same sermons, because in the meantime, new questions have arisen in my own mind from this passage that hadn't even occurred to me in 1989. And so in some ways, this is a return, but in other ways, this is new material, new thoughts that we are addressing. But at any rate, these are some of the questions that we've tried to answer in the area of Spirit-filled music, Christ-honoring music. What kind of music does the Lord want us to have to worship Him as believers? And the first question, and I'm going to just read the question and give the quick answer. I don't have time, certainly, to go back and give the scriptural reasons for the answers. And if you want that, you'll need to go back and order the tapes of the various messages that dealt with that. But question number one is, what is the most important element in Christian music? And the answer to that question is the words. The words are the most important element in Christian music. Question number two, are instruments a valid element of Christian music? And that wouldn't even occur to us to ask that question, except there are people who answer that question in the negative, and so therefore it demands that we look more carefully and be sure that there is solid scriptural warrant for adding instruments to our vocal singing. And the answer to that question, as I understand it from the Word of God, is yes, instruments are very much a valid part of Christian music, and that can be supported from the Bible. The third question is the following, namely, what is the purpose of Christian music? And this is vitally important. And there are two purposes that are given to us in the Word of God. The first purpose, and the most important, is the purpose of worship, the praise and adoration of God. The reason that we sing is that we are worshiping God in our singing. We are singing to the Lord, as is emphasized in this text and also in Colossians 3:16. But the second answer to that question is, it is for the purpose of edification of believers. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or in the words of Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there's a twofold purpose of Christian music. Number one, it is worship unto God. And number two, it is to edify the saints. But there is, after having answered that question with these two things, there is yet another thing that needs to be said. And namely, that you can search the Scriptures in vain to find any biblical basis for an evangelistic purpose or intent in our Christian music. That purpose, which is often offered as a purpose for Christian music, is not to be found in the Word of God. What we learn in the Bible is that the kind of music that we have in church, Spirit-filled music, is unique to believers. And unbelievers are not expected to understand or necessarily enjoy Christian music. And we are doing something that the Lord does not tell us to do, apparently does not want us to do, when we try to make our Christian music appealing to the unconverted. Then question number four. Where do we get the words, the text for our Christian music? And the answer is in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And those are the words of our Christian music. Psalms, that's Scripture, words that are given to us by God, the inspired Word of God. And then hymns and spiritual songs, which I take to mean compositions of men that fall into one of these two categories. Hymns that are praise, thanksgiving, adoration of God, and spiritual songs that are other forms of human composition that are distinctly spiritual nature. They can be prayers, testimony, various forms of admonition and exhortation. Now, I did deal, if you're interested in listening to this on the tapes, I did deal with the question about exclusive psalmody. And some people are convinced that the Bible would require God's people to sing only the words of Scripture. And there are some very valid reasons to put forward that position. And I did deal with that on April 5th, if you're interested in getting that tape. But then question number five is, does the Bible say anything about the music as opposed to the words? And the answer to that question is the Bible doesn't say a great deal about the music, but there is indication in Scripture to teach us that the music is not totally neutral. That much we can say. Beyond that, we can't say a whole lot. But the idea that the music, the notes, are neutral. The words alone are what give the music its meaning, and therefore we can use any kind of music because it's just a neutral vehicle, and the words are what make it honoring to the Lord or dishonoring, as the case may be, is erroneous thinking. And there is reason from the Scripture itself to understand that music conveys a message. What is neutral are the notes and the rhythms and the various elements that go together to compose music. Just as what is neutral is the alphabet and the punctuation marks and the things that go together to make up words when you're talking about written communication. Now, those things are neutral, but as soon as you start putting those letters together and that punctuation together, you are communicating a message that no longer is neutral. And as soon as you start putting those notes together with certain notes and rhythms, you are communicating something. It's foolish to think that the music itself is neutral. But beyond that, we must be very honest in saying the Scripture does not give us a lot of rules for making our music, and we need to be careful in not overemphasizing something that the Scripture does not give us. Question number six was, who does the singing? And the answer to that is very simply and easily, believers do the singing, worshipers do the singing, the congregation does the singing. Question number seven is the question, is there a valid place for special music in the worship of the church? And the answer to that question is more complicated than I can address right now, but my conclusion is yes, there is a place for that, and there's scriptural warrant for that, and there are a number of reasons why we would answer that question in that way. But again, this needs to be thoughtfully weighed, and not just automatically assume that this is true. But then we came to the question, is there a place, well, I addressed the question of soloists in the church as opposed to special music. And I also answered that in the affirmative, that we do find evidence in Scripture that there is a place for the use of solos, and again, I can't give you all the scriptures that I use to support that. But finally, that brings us to our question for tonight. What about women soloists in the church? Now, the reason this question arises, and some would never even think that would be a question to address at all, but the reason that question arises is based upon what we've already seen. And we realize that we've got to address a problem or a question that arises out of what we have already concluded. You remember that we concluded that the two purposes, the two biblical purposes for music in the church are, number one, the worship of God, and number two, the teaching and admonishing of the saints. Our music is worship to God, and it is teaching and admonishing the saints. Now, when we realize that there are several passages in Scripture that prohibit women from leading in public worship and teaching men in the congregation of the church, such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, then the question does arise, is it therefore valid to have women to sing, particularly to sing solos? I think we've already covered the question of choirs. But the question of solos, does a woman singing a solo in the church put her in a position of usurping the place of the man who is to lead the congregation in the worship of God? Or on the other hand, does a woman singing a solo in the church put her in a position of teaching a mixed congregation, teaching men in the church, if a purpose for the church music, one of the primary purposes, is to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And now when you put it that way, you realize this is a very serious question, and one that needs to be very thoughtfully addressed and not just lightly glossed over. And I would say to you that I personally have wrestled with this question literally for years. Not that it has consumed all of my thinking, all of my time, all of my moments, all of my days. It has not pushed every other consideration out of my mind. But this question has been in the back of my mind for years, and I have continued to wrestle with it and think about it and address it and search the scriptures concerning this very question, the validity of women soloists in the church. Before I give you my conclusions regarding that matter, I want, for those of you who are inclined at this point to say, there is no place for women soloists in the church, and some, on the basis of what I've already said, and maybe on your own thinking on the subject, would be inclined to say that. Before I address my answer to that question, I would say, let's think this thing all the way through. And if we would forbid women soloists on the basis of what I've already said, then there are a couple of other questions that also ought to be addressed along with it. And that is, can the church sing hymns that are written by women? And if you would rule out a woman soloist, shouldn't you also probably on the same basis rule out a song or a hymn or spiritual song that is written by a woman on the same basis that a woman, though she has a place to instruct children and women in the church, should not be instructing the congregation? And if in fact that's what the song is some form of instruction, then that would put her in that position as well. And another question would have to be addressed along with this, and I thank those who have raised some of these questions for me to make me think hard about these, and I'm specifically thinking about Greg Phillips in this regard, as I have discussed this with him off and on over the years, and it's been now, maybe a couple, 3 years since we've ever even talked about these things. But another question that would have to be addressed along with this is, should women play instruments in the church, especially if you're talking about prelude music or offertories? Again, if the question is it valid for women to be in a leading role, in a position to be leading the congregation into the worship of God, and to be exhorting and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if a woman should be excluded from that in the area of solo, then how about instrumental music for anything except perhaps just accompanying the congregation to sing? Because once you move beyond accompanying congregational singing, you are moving into another area. of ministry. So these are all the questions that have to be addressed, and there may be some others that I haven't even thought of, but these are some of the questions that I think you have to put them all together if you're going to answer this question. Now, in saying what I've said so far, I'm assuming that you are familiar with the text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll only just take a moment to remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is very specific in addressing Timothy in regard to the public worship of the church. And he talks there especially about public praying. And he says that it's the men who should lead in public prayer. And he uses the word that is only referring to a male individual. And then later in the chapter, he talks about women, and he uses there the word that refers only to a female individual. And so that's the passage that very clearly tells us that the men are to take the lead in public worship. I will, therefore, that men everywhere lift up hands in holy prayer. I'm trying to remember the exact words that he uses there. I exhort, therefore, that prayers and supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life before all men, etc., etc., etc. That's the passage that I have in mind here. And then, of course, the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that says very clearly that a woman should not teach, or she should be in silence in the church. In fact, that's the passage where it says if she has any questions, let her ask her husband at home, and so forth. So these are pretty strong passages, and they don't go down very well with the spirit of our age. But now, we're back to the question about women soloists. Now, once again, before I answer that question, I'm going to call your attention to another passage. And I'd have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the answer to this question can only be found, I believe, in struggling with some issues that seem to be at odds with one another. And that's why it becomes a difficult question, and that's why even the answer I have tonight, in some respects, is going to be a tentative answer. I hope that doesn't bother you, but I'm going to do the best I can. But we do have another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that seems to be the opposite of what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11, and the verse in particular that I'm going to look at is verse 5, but then I'm going to go back and pick up some other verses to get it all in context. 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, that's the text that we're going to come back to, but what context is that found in? Well, I think maybe the best thing to do is just to read an extended passage, so let me start reading at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, etc. I'll stop reading there. Now this, admittedly, is another difficult passage. And I'm certainly not going to get into the whole question of head coverings for women. Is he talking about a hat or is he talking about hair? That's another issue altogether. Though it is the question you're going to have to wrestle with in this chapter. But the point, obviously, is he's making a very strong case, once again, for this concept of male leadership and female supporting role. That, obviously, is what you find in the passage. Whatever else you get out of it, that's got to be the main point of the passage. And he's trying to take that principle and flesh it out in practical applications as to how that works in the church, in the congregation of the saints, in the public worship of the church. And he's giving some regulations here, and he's saying that women, in order to demonstrate that they are in a supporting role rather than a leading role, should demonstrate that through this way of having their head covered. Again, whether that means hat or hair is another issue, but it's clear what he's saying is that for a woman to be involved in the worship of the church in a public way with her head uncovered is a shame. There's a distinction between male and female, and the men have one role, the women have another, and that always needs to be kept in mind. And even the way you dress has something to say in this area. And that needs to be kept before us at all times, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But then the question arises, well, verse 5. All right, the woman's going to pray and prophesy with her head covered, not uncovered. But in what way and in what context is she to pray and prophesy with her head covered? If what we are to understand as we think about the other passages, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that a woman, in essence, should not have any leadership role in the church at all, any worship leadership role in the church at all, then what is he talking about here? A woman that prayeth in what way? Is he talking here only about a woman praying or prophesying? Prophesying, of course, having the idea of ministering God's word. Is he talking here only about a woman doing that in the context of a woman's meeting with other women or with children? And if so, then why is there such a strong emphasis upon her having her head covered? What difference does it make if she's with the women? Now, there are answers to these questions, but I'm raising the questions to show you the struggle that we have in all of this. The question is, in what context is it permissible for a woman to minister in the congregation of the saints? Is there any context in which it's permissible for her to do so? Some would answer that question, no. There's no context whatsoever in which it is permissible for a woman to minister to the whole congregation, the whole church, with men present. If that's the conclusion you come to, then you don't have any difficulty with 1 Timothy 2, and you don't have any difficulty with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But it seems to me like you have a little difficulty explaining what Paul is saying here. You might be able to explain it to your own satisfaction, but it seems to me like you have a little difficulty explaining what Paul is saying here. It seems to me that he's saying something about a woman ministering in some way in the context of the whole congregation, and in order for her to do that in a way that honors the Lord and doesn't dishonor the Lord, let her be sure that she has her head covered. If she's not doing it in such a way that it's clear that she's under authority, that's the whole point here. If she doesn't do this in such a way that's clear that she's under authority, then she's dishonoring her head. But if she does it in such a way that it's very clear that she's under authority, then she may pray and she may prophesy. That's what he's saying. Now, what he means by that, I wish, Paul, would you please come down here for a moment? This is tough. Paul, if you come here, I'd like to have a little whispered conversation with you. Let's get this thing straight, and then I'll go back and finish the sermon. But alas, he didn't hear me. He didn't come. And so I'm left on my own to finish this thing up, aren't I? Well, while you've got that in mind, I want to throw one more little clinker into the formula. And if you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we have to turn to the Old Testament here for one more little piece of information. We're going to try to put them all together and come to some kind of a conclusion out of this. And this is one of many passages in the Old Testament Scriptures that would seem to indicate to me that one of the primary forms of prophesying, as was understood in the Old Testament, was singing. There's a way that all this does tie together, and I want to show it to you. Look at 1 Chronicles 25:1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps. Notice that, prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and down to verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zeri, and Jeshiah, Heshabah, and Mattathiah, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. He prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. What is he doing? Well, it's apparent to me, or it would seem to me, that he's singing. They're singing, not he. There's several involved here. They're singing. They're singing. They're prophesying. They're singing. They're singing with instruments. They're singing, no doubt, singing words that God gave them, inspired words. Like David sang when he composed the Psalms. These were inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, words given of God, or given by God. David, when he gave those words, he prophesied in giving them. He sang them. Well, there were others who did the same thing. They prophesied, at least at times, by singing. Now, of course, I'm not saying that all prophecy was singing in the Old Testament. But I think there's a lot of prophecy that was singing in the Old Testament. We generally don't even notice that. We tend to think of prophesying as being preaching. Isaiah prophesied. God gave him the words and he prophesied. He preached. But I'm saying there's a lot of times in the Old Testament where we would be led to believe that men or women, there's a couple occasions of that in the Old Testament too, we won't get into that right now, but men, people of God, who were prophets, who were inspired of God to give forth His Word, did so in the form of singing, accompanied by instruments. Now, I'm just wondering, as I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now, and some of this is only wondering. What you have here specifically, in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. The reason I'm tentative about this is because I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I'm wondering if this is not a way to reconcile these seemingly contradictory verses and to bring them together in a God-honoring harmony. I think it's pretty clear from what Paul says elsewhere that a woman is not to prophesy in the sense of teaching or preaching. I don't know how you can get around those clear statements in the Word of God. God does not want a woman to teach or preach in our normal understanding of that in the church. Now, I should even say that there are some people who, in wrestling with this problem, and see, now you realize it's more of a problem than you ever realized it was before. It's so much easier if you just don't raise these nasty questions and bring up these difficult texts. Just assume that you've got it understood and don't wrestle with the hard questions. There's some people who've answered this question of how to reconcile these things by saying, all right, it is okay for a woman to teach, to preach, to speak in the church, but she can't become a pastor. She couldn't hold an official office. She couldn't be an elder. But she could actually preach or teach. And some have answered it that way. And they are satisfied that that's the way they harmonize these passages. Now, for my own part, I have not been able to come to that conclusion. I think the statements of Paul are so strong and so clear that that is actually ruled out. But that still raises the question, well then, what does he mean here? How does a woman pray? How does she prophesy? And what I would take to be a setting of the whole church congregation. And one way that I can reconcile that is to say, well, through singing. I think that is a valid expression of a woman praying and prophesying in the congregation in such a way that she does minister publicly, but she's not teaching and usurping authority over a man. Now, possibly that's the answer. I say again, this is tentative, and I am still not totally satisfied with my answers, but until I'm convinced that that's not a valid way to balance these seemingly warring passages together, I'm content to believe that this is a biblical way for a woman to minister in the church. Now, when that is true, when a woman does minister by singing solos in particular, I think in the light of what we said here, several things ought to be clear. Number one, she should do so as one who is conspicuously under recognized human authority. Her husband, if she's married, certainly the elders and spiritual leaders of the church in every case. Number two, she should be most careful to use texts that are approved and recognized as good texts by that church, by the spiritual leaders in the church. She shouldn't be launching out and innovating in this area. She's to conspicuously be under spiritual authority. Number three, a woman should be careful not to preach before she sings. I don't know if that's especially a good idea for anybody, but particularly I think a woman should be careful in this area. If she's being asked to minister in song, she needs to minister in song and not take that as an occasion to, before I sing, let me do a little preaching to you first. I think that would put her, if not clearly in violation of what is said here in Scripture, it would certainly move her into a questionable and dangerous area, and possibly in violation of what the Word of God says. But if all of these things are understood, I am perfectly happy to say, yes, this is valid. It should be allowed. To prohibit women soloing in the church would seem to me to be an unnecessary restriction. However, to treat it as if it's a non-issue and no valid question even to be raised at all is to demonstrate carelessness about the Word and Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled music. And we need to be most careful in all of these things. And let me say one more thing. Though I think it's perfectly valid for women to sing solos in the church, keeping these things in mind, I think it would be also advisable for women to work at developing groups in singing, duets and trios and so forth, as maybe not because solos are invalid, but just in recognition of this principle of a woman being in a somewhat different place than a man. And there's something about singing in a group like that seems to carry out the spirit of the supporting role. And there can be, though I'm not sure that there has to be, but there can be something about the spirit of soloing that can very easily step over the line and be taking a leading role that is not Christ-honoring to the spirit of a woman as to how she is to honor the Lord in this way. So at any rate, the conclusion of the whole matter is this. Spirit-filled music, back to Ephesians 5:18, is music that is conspicuously God-honoring and biblical in nature. And I hope that all of us are agreed that when it comes to worshiping the Lord, the question again is not what do I like, but what will honor the Lord? What does Christ want? It's His church. How has Christ instructed us to sing? To conduct our music. And then as we understand that the best we can, we should do it heartily as unto the Lord and honor the Lord in our worship, in our singing, in our speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And that's the end of my series on church music, and I'm glad to get that tough question behind me. I wish I'd never raised it, but I did, so there it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together tonight, and our hearts have been ministered to in so many ways tonight. We thank you for the beautiful music that has lifted our hearts in praise. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to join our hearts together in prayer, to petition your throne, to call upon you to give us guidance and direction, to meet with us in your presence here tonight. And Lord, we believe you have answered these prayers. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear a little bit more about the work in Zimbabwe and with the Wah family. And Father, we lift them up in prayer at this very time. We pray for your protective hand upon Laverne and the children as they are separated from their husband and father by 10,000 or more miles. We pray, O Lord, for Stuart as he's here alone, separated from his family, that you might watch over and protect him. And we pray that you might bring them back together again in Johannesburg in a few weeks' time. And we pray, O Lord, that you might allow them to continue to minister in Zimbabwe if it be your will. We know, O Lord, that it is their desire. We pray that you might work out their visa situation and all of the other details. We pray, O Lord, that you might raise up the financial support that is needed to carry on the works that are there. And then, Father, when it comes to this matter of our worship unto you, Lord, we realize that many times we have entered into this very thoughtlessly. And Father, sometimes without even realizing that we should be giving thought to it. In our immaturity, in our lack of understanding. And Father, we're glad that you look at the hearts. You know, O Lord, what's in our hearts. And Father, you know when we are doing things with a heart to please you, even if we haven't been informed as we ought. And yet, O Lord, we realize that when you do inform us, that we're responsible for that truth, and we can never quite be the same again. And so, Lord, we pray that as we grow, as we mature, as we learn more about your word, that we might be willing to take that knowledge and apply it to our lives, and not to take the proud attitude that it doesn't matter what your word says, but, Lord, to seriously seek your understanding and your wisdom and direction, that everything we do, our singing, our preaching, our praying, our witnessing, our service, our worship services together, Lord, that everything might be filtered through your truth and with a heartfelt desire to give to you, O God, that which you desire, and not to be like Cain, to insist upon bringing the offerings of our own hands. And Lord, we want to be taught. We want to be led. We want to learn more than we know today. And we pray, O God, that you might graciously deal with us in love and in wisdom and in truth, as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.